All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here. Looking at how the believer priest is prepared for the peace accord to find its maximum advantage in terms of their life, the believer's lives. Here, Paul now, in verse 22, as we've seen, points out that these believers at Colossae were unsatisfied with being in the domain of darkness. And they came to saving faith. That itself brought about reconciliation to them. That, again, the emphasis here, not to be missed, is through his spiritual death that occurred while he was bearing sins on the cross. The reconciliation term, which was immediately used in terms of his blood, symbolic for his spiritual death back in verse 20, is designed here to be understood in terms of his fleshly body taking on the sins of mankind in that vein. And hence the mechanics, if you will, with respect to his spiritual death, was the imputation of mankind's sins in his body, which brought about spiritual death on his part, which he freely underwent on our behalf as our substitute for our sins before God, and the absence of our plus R that we forfeited in the garden in that vein. And this prepares us threefold as we are dealing with here, to prepare us to be presented, for us to be presented to himself as Jesus Christ, as we saw point 19 there, A, holy and blameless, point B, and C, and beyond reproach. So here in this three descriptions of virtues that we have been prepared for, we'll look at them each individually. 20, our word holy, hagios in the Greek, is the same Greek word translated as saints in verses 2, 4, and 12. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, verse 2. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, love which you have for all the saints. That's our word hagios, verse 4. And then again in 12, who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So all previous verses translates hagios as saints, and it means to set apart for a purpose. To set apart for a purpose. So 21, this term points to saving faith, making them saints. Some interpreters, which probably overall doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but I don't see it being exactly correct, wants to make everything phase two in regards to this verse, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But when you look at the language, you see that the context of which it's being used, if you're going to look at that for your interpretation, that phase one is obviously included. And the fact that we're looking at the reconciliation package, the peace package, it obviously has to include saving faith, as well as your phase two aspects of your Christian life to exploit it in its entirety. So here, I'm interpreting holy to refer to them as saints, as their phase one salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That's what begins it all, see. That's what qualifies each of us as believers to be part of the peace accord, to be part of the peace pact, and then to avail ourselves all that that means for our blessings in time as well as eternity. So here means to set apart for a purpose. It looks to saving faith. That is faith minus works. There are no works allowed in regards to salvation from eternal condemnation. It's a free gift of God. Paul makes it very clear. There's no works lest any man should boast. And no one gets credit for our salvation other than Jesus Christ. He gets 100% credit for it. There's nothing we can add to it. Because only He possessed the attributes, the virtues necessary for us to be saved, be delivered in this vein. Phase 2 not only accepts works, it demands works. And that looks at the Christian experience. Many interpreters want to claim a contradiction in the Scriptures in the New Testament because Paul talked about salvation, faith apart from works, and James comes in and talks about faith plus works. Well, they don't understand. James is dealing with the Christian experience. Paul is dealing with simply salvation from eternal condemnation. There's another deliverance that is in view in regards to the believer priest after the fact. If they will avail themselves of that deliverance, that's deliverance from loss of rewards in an eternal state. So, again, all this is part of what's being presented here. So, 22, so the term points to saving faith, making them saints, set apart for the purpose. 22, contextually, the purpose is to set the saints apart, to share in the inheritance of Christ's kingdom, all the way back in verses 12 and 13. In the ending his prayer, giving thanks to the Father, has qualified you, literally, us is incorrect in the English, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Obviously, his kingdom is where and the venue in which the inheritance comes into effect. That's the eternal state. That is conformed to God's kingdom. 23, this points to the redeeming value of Christ's spiritual death, purchasing the believer from the domain of darkness for the purpose of being a part of God's eternal kingdom. Verse 13. Again, the contrast that we brought out that's laced here in the language, that the contrast is still set up in Paul's thoughts as he gives the details in terms of domain of darkness versus Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of light. So 24, the reality of peace begins with the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, from which eternal life is provided. From which eternal life is provided. 1 John 5, 10 and 11. One who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In his Son looks at the union that's created at the point of saving faith. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. So again, we bring into view here, beginning with the first of the three adjustments necessary to have a complete relationship with God, both in eternity as well as in time. And it begins with the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. So 25, the believer is sanctified positionally, as it is seen and recognized in God's kingdom, if you will, via their union in Christ. When we believe in Christ, a union has been created. We saw that since we heard of your faith in Christ, verse 4, see, that points to positional truth. We have a new position in God's plan. That position is this union that is being created through our saving faith. Then in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Through that saving faith in that union, then the redeeming value of Christ's work on the cross obviously takes effect. It becomes effective in that vein. And we're set apart to God via this new relationship now we have through the person of Jesus Christ, in His person. So 26, a believer's new relationship with Christ through saving faith inducts him and her into the body of Christ, the church. That was verse 18. Keeping in view here the context as Paul has been laying out the different principles of the doctrine here to now, if you will, bring it together in terms of the details that he is providing now. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. The body of Christ, the church, are all the same, one and the same. I understand the church is not a building. The church are the believers themselves. That's what makes up the church. And the church is viewed in the Bible on two levels. The church universal, that's every believer from the day that's alive on the day of Pentecost, whether they believed before Pentecost or not. If they were alive that day, a believer. And for all who believe during the history of mankind, all the way up to the rapture, that's the church universal. The local church is a microcosm of those believers that come together to perform God's plan for their life as the body of Christ, as a local body of Christ in this vein. Roman Catholicism wants to make their organization the church universal. Hence, if you're not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you don't go to heaven. See? And hence, the hammer that they have in regards to kicking people out of the church, and you die and go to hell. See? All that's used there in that vein, and this misunderstanding. We've reviewed the doctrine of the church to clarify all that just recently, to remind ourselves of it. But people's thinking and understanding of Scripture, at best, generally, is extremely muddled, muddy. Not clear. So the believer's new relationship with Christ through saving faith inducts him or her into the body of Christ, the church. Point 26. 27, our new relationship with him is viewed as a, quote, marriage, end quote, destining believers to a position of royalty to serve him, to serve with him in his kingdom. Revelation 19:7. When Christ returns, he returns with his bride, the church. The very idea that is presented in regards to the Ephesians passage that we referred to earlier. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's the church. Again, to put you in focus here in Revelation. John lays out the revelation as a singular revelation in its entirety. Everything in the book of Revelation is prophetic. And he lays it out chronologically for us with parenthetical inserts to give us additional insights in certain aspects of it. But it begins with the church, the seven messages to the churches in the beginning of Revelation. And now we're at the point of the rapture has occurred. And that is when the wedding ceremony is viewed as taking place between the church and Christ. We're in a special dispensation. One that I cannot explain the magnitude of the grace that's involved with it. We as a church are those of the world that in spite of Christ's own people killing their Messiah and not believing in Him, we've said, well, the person you killed, we believe in him. That's special. His own people rejected him. John in his gospel tells us that. And it's a special dispensation. God the Holy Spirit indwells believers in this dispensation, something he did not do beforehand. He was the reality. We believed in the reality. And because of that, a new union has occurred. While Christ obviously had to endure the dismissal of his own people and rejection of him, he was given a new bride, a body for his own self. And that is those who will believe after the fact over the next 2,000 years, which is the church. And when the rapture occurs, we receive our resurrection bodies and we assemble before Christ in the upper atmosphere. The reward ceremony takes place, as we know. And then the wedding ceremony is viewed as taking place over the next 7 years, whereas the age of Israel during the tribulational period completes its dispensation. Then the second advent, Christ returns, and he returns with the church, with those already in resurrection body, here called his bride. And we'll get to come back and watch him destroy all of his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Ephesians 5, 23 and 32 that we looked at earlier, that puts the Christ and the church within the purview of marriage, of husband and wife. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. All that language that Paul puts in together here. In verse 23 and 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul is saying, you are the bride. The church is the bride, just like a wife is to a husband. Let's see. And then 1 Peter 2:9. Most fundamentalists recognize this principle. In terms of our position in Christ, you are a chosen race, a race made up of many nations. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church age. And the chosen race looks at the predetermination by God in eternity past that for those living in this era, church age era, would be part of the this program of his kingdom and plan for them. And he calls us a royal priesthood. We're individual priests. In the age of Israel, they had a specialized priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Their role was to represent Israel as a nation to all the other nations and to teach people in Israel Bible doctrine through an extravagant show-and-tell type of process, the temple, the sacrifices, all this symbolic. But it had all the doctrine, and that's one of the beautiful things about the New Testament. It reveals, clearly reveals to us all the doctrine that symbolically is otherwise represented in the Old Testament. There's perfect harmony between New Testament and Old Testament, if you understand this. See, but we're a specialized priesthood. And because of our special union with Jesus Christ, we are royalty, even whether we act like it or not. You want to act like a sluggard, drunkard, and homeless, and whatever else? That's your business. But you're still royalty. And in that vein, we have a special privilege attached to us, special benefits that we receive in regards to this. We're a royal priesthood. You don't have to wear a black dress and a collar to be a priest. Why do they wear dresses? They're perverts. But anyway, I didn't say that too loud, did I? The red dresses, the cardinals. Ooh, I'm a cardinal, yay! But anyway, and I'll be taking this down off the internet one of these days, probably. A holy nation. A nation set apart from God. We're a nation made up of many nations, see. A people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness. There's our realm of darkness once again mentioned. Into His marvelous light. To the kingdom of God. So, it's like a marriage union that has occurred. So 28, to be holy is to be in union with Christ. Set apart by God for the purpose of being His bride. Of being one with Him. So to be holy is to be in union with Christ, one body with Him, as verse 18 made clear. Woodpecker's back already? Good grief, it ain't even spring. If you're wondering what that is, it's not Morse code to duck or anything. You know. What they teach us back in grade school, oh, there's going to be a nuclear explosion. Everybody get under the desk, that'll save you. Oh, yeah, right. Anyway. I don't know where he's at. He's upstairs today. Woody? Back here, back here, back here. I have spoken. It's all right. A little test like that's no big deal. So to be holy is to be in union with Christ, one body with Him, as verse 18 made clear. 29, in view of redemption and marriage language, putting this together. Christ purchased believers to be His bride, making them one with Him in the established union. In marriage, the husband and wife become one. That's why God sexually created us the way He did. So physically, we can represent that. Hello? All right, Genesis 2:24. For this man, for this original marriage ceremony, Adam and Eve, that God married them, where He crafted Eve using the rib bone of Adam as the basics for it. We as human beings are created, God created us out of sophisticated dust. We're the dust of the earth. We know this because when we die physically, we decompose. We go back to dust. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's why homosexuality, especially male homosexuality, is such an abomination because they practice this union. And it's perverted, it's sick. A marriage is not complete unless it's consummated. See. Ephesians 5:30 and 31 then, back to in that passage that we were looking at. Paul quotes this because we are members of His body. See, all this is bringing is in the perception of the church being the bride of Christ, paralleling it with right man, right woman scenario. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, see. That is your background, your context for the mystery of this union. But it's speaking of none other than being the bride of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. All that language brought together. So 30, now that the believer and Christ are one, this is a cool part about being a saint, entering into this union, this special union of the bride of Christ, that the believer and Christ are one, the believer under marital rights is qualified to share in the righteousness of their Savior. When you become one in marriage, your property becomes common. At least it should. What's yours is what's his is hers. What hers is his. In a marriage union, the husband is to be the authority over the household. The only place that the authority is equal in a marriage union is in the bedroom. That's when the husband should give a little attention to his wife in that regards. See, the Bible teaches these things, but because we are, if you will, married now to the person of Jesus Christ, in this terminology, under the law of marital possessions and property, we're qualified to share in what he possesses, eternal life, righteousness, etc. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory there is representative of His absolute righteousness. That's His glory. His moral perfection. See? Being justified. Verse 24, salvation terminology. Being equalized, if you will. As a gift by His grace through the redemption. That's the spiritual death, the blood of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, through our position in His person. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation. That means to satiate or satisfy God in terms of the moral attribute necessary to have a relationship with Him. In His blood, through faith, He gave Him His plus R on our behalf. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, see? It demonstrates His righteousness. Our human spirit is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. Ephesians makes that clear. And it is our token of plus R that we're given via the new birth. But anyway, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. 26, for the demonstration, I say of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He justifies all those who have faith in Jesus. So He possessed that righteousness. And because now we have created this union through our saving faith with Him, as in the marital institution, like in the marital institution, we're qualified now to share of what He possesses. Hence the inheritance, all these things. All this comes into play. 31, Christ's sacrifice of His absolute righteousness was grace applied, so that those who believe can share in His righteousness for eternal life. Romans 5:21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through His agent, Jesus Christ our Lord. So 32, holy looks to the need for a relationship with Christ to obtain peace. You've got to go to the peacemaker. first. You've got to embrace Him first in order for the peace accord to become a reality. He's the arbitrator. He's the go-between, man. So, to be a saint emphasizes now our relationship, this new position that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Positional truth. Phase one, saving faith. 33, now blameless, our next word on the list, means to be found without fault or defect. Blameless is how the animals are described in terms of the condition they had to be in order to be utilized for sacrificial purposes in the Old Testament. They had to be without defect. They couldn't be sickly. They couldn't be scarred, broken bones, or anything of that nature. It was that cute little lamb that looked perfect. So when you slit the carotid and bleeds out, you know, that's the condition it is sacrificed in. So blameless means to be found without default, without fault or defect. So 34, this is the preparation then for the believer as to their moral qualification. Holy looks to the relationship established, the need for a relationship to be established, and that be established through our faith in Him. Blameless now looks to the moral qualification that He possesses, that we share in, to further prepare us in terms of exploiting the peace accord. So 35, now this term, blameless, ties together both the positional and experiential realities of preparation. There is no condemnation in those who are in Christ. That's what Romans 8:1 tells us. If you're in that position, there's no eternal condemnation. That's based on our new position in Him. We call that positional truth. The fact that this peace accord is refers all the way back to the cross, what He did on that cross in the extension today. We look back at that. We call that retroactive positional truth. Our salvation is retroactive some 2,000 years ago. What He did up on that cross makes possible for us to be saved today. See? Some of the terminology that is used to explain these things. That gets you into the kingdom of God. That's your passport. And no matter what you do with your life, after that, makes no difference. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. That's the good news. Not anything that you've done personally or had to do. No hoops to jump through, no genuflecting, no feeling sorry or whatever. If you simply believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. But then you have the issue in regards to, alright, now I'm a believer, now what am I supposed to do if you want to obviously exploit your new salvation, being part now of the kingdom of God. You've become a child of God. Well, that then is the Christian experience. Positional truths is things that we don't see, only by the Scriptures do we realize they actually exist, etc. In terms of God's plan for us in salvation, the Christian experience is that then which goes on that's tangible, that we actively engage in regards to being believers. And that in and of itself sets us up for another aspect in regard to God's plan, and that's a very principle that Paul has already brought out, and that is inheritance. Inheritance. We're married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a great inheritance that's associated with that. We call that SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. What's grace that's surpassing? Getting into heaven. Reward. And there's a complete doctrine that revolves around this. So, blameless ties in the concepts of our saving faith then with our Christian experience in the realities of preparation. So 36, as we know, to have a relationship with God, man must possess his absolute righteousness. You've got, God's picky about who he fellowships with, morally. If you don't possess his righteousness, then you do not have an eternal relationship with God. Romans 3, there we read part of that, 23 and 24, 22, verse 21, but now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Righteousness of God is absolute. Even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And every man is in need of that salvation. That's verse 23 and following. For all sin falls short of the glory of God. Hence, there's glory representing his righteousness. Christ's spiritual death provided that absolute righteousness for the believer to have that relationship. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us why he had to become sin. On the cross, apart from simply the judgments of sin as a substitute. 2 Corinthians, excuse me. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was absolutely perfect, morally perfect. He was innocent. He was brought into the world through a supernatural birth to bypass the sin nature. Therefore, he was born in this world with a human spirit. That asset that he needed, that valuable asset that he needed to save mankind, he possessed it. And his challenge in his humanity was to maintain his perfect sinless being. So that when he went to the cross, he would be in that condition and able to continue to have that available, that plus R available to give to God for us in that name. And he said he made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, literally. Sin on our behalf. He's our substitute. That we might become, why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, the concept of mankind in a relationship with God is almost carte blanche, based on relative righteousness, not absolute righteousness. If I'm good enough, what do you got to do to go to heaven? Got to keep the Ten Commandments. Got to be good. Well, I got to do 10 good things to offset, you know, one bad thing. And you're so far away from the realities of God, it's not even funny. God's perfect. The creator of this world is absolutely morally perfect and always has been. He will not tolerate anything less than his moral character. Just as Satan and his third of the demons that rebelled with him are case in point, even in the third heaven, they were cast down. You know, you're not a part of this anymore in the judgment that's upon them. And so it is with us. And you must possess God's absolute righteousness. And there is, again, as we explained over and over, over the years, there's no way to do that because we're born in a world spiritually dead. Sin counted against us. And no, we weren't in the garden. No, we didn't sin like Adam and Eve. But we possess the same nature of flesh that they were programmed with when they ate of that tree of good, good and evil, in that vein. So that's why salvation can be through no other system than what we have that God has designed for us to provide this means through Jesus Christ as a substitute for us. That was the sacrifice of his uniquely begotten Son, the one human being in the world that deserved to have a relationship with God for all eternity. God gave him that for us. The impact of all this is mind-boggling. the fact that of all the souls, you know, you say, I wasn't there, why am I responsible? Well, it's not fair. I'm here to say, I guarantee you there's not a single person that's ever lived, otherwise it would have done any better than Adam and Eve in that garden. The uniqueness in regards to the soul that Jesus Christ possessed is outstanding. Completely and totally outstanding. His determination to maintain that state of righteousness. 38, the believer is united with Christ via the human spirit, sharing in His absolute righteousness sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit, in italics with Him. That captures the essence of what Paul's saying there. We share in His righteousness. His righteous spirit that He gave up, if you will, has been dished out, given to all those who will believe in Him. It's not His spirit, but we share in regards to what He gave to God. And the mechanics behind that, obviously I can't tell you any more than what I know in regards to the Bible. And that it is accomplished through the new birth, the regeneration. God regenerates a human spirit for us. Where does He get the assets to do that? Jesus Christ, human spirit that He gave up. That's the best I can do for you there. So the believer is united with Christ. It's kind of like the marriage ring almost. Via the human spirit sharing in His plus our sacrifice for us. 39, His death opened the doors for a new spiritual birth. That's called the human spirit. For those that come to saving faith. John 3:6. Must be born again, as He told Nicodemus, paraphrasing, that which is born in spirit is spirit. That which is born in spirit is spirit. How can I be born again? I'm speaking of the spiritual realm, Nicodemus, who was, by the way, one of the religious leaders of his time. He's the one that's supposed to be on top of this ball game all along. And yet he was that dull. So, God the Holy Spirit provides for us the means for this new human spirit to be regenerated. Brought back to life, if you will. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, that's the human spirit, the new man, which in the likeness of God, in the sphere of God, has been created in the sphere of righteousness, that's God's righteousness, and holiness, or devotion, if you will, set apart for the truth. So, his spiritual death open the doors for a new spiritual birth for those that come to saving faith. And it's a regeneration of their own, of a new human spirit for them. 40, that Christ's blood is associated with being blameless, and that is absolute righteousness. 1 Peter 1:19. We saw that. But with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Unbelievers and spotless points to absolute righteousness, complete innocence. So 41, positionally, our union, if you will, in Christ. But positionally, our saving faith is reckoned as absolute righteousness and is, as we state, unconditional. Nothing you can do to add to it or take away from this receipt of the new birth, the human spirit, God's righteousness. Romans 4, 5, 9, and 11. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, the unbeliever, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Our name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an accounting, reckoning is an accounting term. It's accounted to us as being God's righteousness. Verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith is reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Which he quotes from Genesis. Now James will turn around and say faith was recognized reckoned to Abraham as righteousness based on his works. Well, how do you harmonize that? Well, that's exactly what we do. Paul is dealing with saving faith, deliverance from eternal condemnation. James is dealing with faith and righteousness in time, the very two concepts that our word blameless brings together here in our verse. And then verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to him. You know, for the Jews to say, well, you got to be circumcised to be saved. Well, Abraham believed before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision, by the way, teaches the doctrine of isolation of the sin nature. This worthless foreskin attached to the male phallus. Saving faith removes it once and for all. Generally, circumcision doesn't grow back. Circumcise the flesh in time demands rebound to isolate the sin nature experientially. So Paul calls the Jewish teaching of circumcision the mutilation. Give me a rock, here we go. No, anyway, I don't want to put any bad pictures in your mind. So, positionally, our saving faith is reckoned as plus R and as unconditional. 42, holy and blameless are used together with reference to saving faith. More than once, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us, doctrine of election and calling, doctrine of election here in view, in him. That's what makes it a reality, is a union that is created through our faith. Before the foundation of the world, God predetermined this is how the plan is going to work out. This is the way it's going to go down the pike. You believe in him, then these are the realities. You don't? Yeah, on your own. That we should, what's the purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. To be a saint, set apart, in union with Christ, and possess his plus R. So that emphasizes phase one, saving faith. Then also Ephesians 5:27. There that we read earlier, the church being presented to himself, but that she should be holy and blameless. Obviously, everyone in the church isn't going to pan out phase two, but the church in its entirety is presented holy and blameless because all the church, everyone, every believer possesses God's plus R. Every believer is morally considered as perfect and part of the bride of Christ. See, in that name. So 43, however, blameless can also refer to Christian conduct. So this term is used on both levels. Philippians 2:14 through 16. And you know, our time's all but up, so I'm going to go ahead and this will give us a good clean break for Tuesday when we return. we'll get into the experiential aspect of Plus R. Also, as a reminder, now we're having class next Sunday. Usually we don't have class on Christmas Eve, but Bah Humbug. We're having class next Sunday, so I just remind you of that. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.